Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. It is a blessing that we may come together for a second time this day to join in worship of our Triune God. A particular welcome to any visitors. May you enjoy fellowship as you worship with us. May the preaching of the gospel direct our hearts and minds in faith and trust to our Saviour Jesus Christ and cause us to live our lives to the praise of Him. The consistory has following announcements. We have been advised that the Free Reformed Church of West Albany has extended a call to Reverend Bridenhoff, a minister of the Free Reformed Church of Manjura. And this afternoon, Reverend Poppy will lead the worship service. Before we commence the service, let us sing together from Psalm 66, verse 2.
Brothers and sisters, please rise and let's worship the Lord. We confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. See the blessing of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's now sing a song of praise to our God. We're going to sing together from Psalm 86, the verses 1, 2, and 4.
Thank you.
Let's now make a confession of our faith. This afternoon, we're going to use the same confession that's been used over the centuries by the church and also in many other places. We're going to use the Apostles' Creed as a set to music in hymn 1. Let's now call upon the Lord in prayer and let's ask God for his blessing. Dear Father in heaven, once again on this Sunday afternoon, we come before your presence. And it gives us a great deal of joy to do so. We're so thankful that you are our God and that we may be your people. Thank you for entering into a relationship with us. And thank you for restoring the relationship through Jesus Christ when we sinned against you. Thank you, Father, that you're a God of steadfast love and mercy. That being holy and being set apart from sin, you express your holiness also in love. Your love is of another nature. Your mercy is of another kind. You're a God who is abounding in love. You're a God who's compassionate in his dealings with his people. Your Father in heaven, when we think of this aspect of your nature, then we're amazed that you would continue with us, because we're a sinful people. Because we've done many things to offend you and to offend your holiness. We pray that you would forgive us our sins. And we ask, Lord, that as we open your word this afternoon, that we may grow in an understanding of what a rich gift it is that you are willing to forgive sin. Please work powerfully in our hearts with your Holy Spirit, that we understand who you are, and that we praise you for the great deeds that you do for us. Please give us the eyes of faith. Dear Father in heaven, we also pray that you would please accept the worship that we offer, that the songs we sing may come from genuine hearts, that the expressions of gratitude we give to you, also in our thank offerings, in our confession of faith, and also in the gifts that we give to you, and also in every other aspect of our worship, that it may truly please you, and that you may receive glory through us. Please hear us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So this afternoon, brothers and sisters, I may preach to you the next petition in the prayer that Christ our Lord taught us. In the fifth petition, Christ taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And in connection with that, I'd first like to read two passages of the scriptures with you, first from Exodus 34 and then from Matthew chapter 18. So in Exodus 34, we're going to start reading at verse 1. We're going to read the first 9 verses together. You can find that on page 87 of your Bible. Exodus 34, verse 1. There God's word says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain.'" So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." So far, our reading from Exodus. Then we turn to the book of Matthew, and we're going to read together Matthew 18, the verses 21 to 35. You can find that on page 979 of the Pew Bible, of the Guest Bible. So Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 21. There God's word says, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until she had paid the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So far, the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's now sing together of the Lord's forgiving nature. We're going to sing from Psalm 106, the verses 1, 20, 21, 22, and 23. So this afternoon I may preach the gospel to you concerning the prayer that Christ our Lord taught us, the fifth petition, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. We're going to do so by looking at what the scripture teaches us, as it's also summarized for us in Lord's Day 51 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find that on page 563 of your Book of Praise. The question asks, what is the fifth petition? And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That is, for the sake of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, wretched sinners, any of our transgressions, nor the evil which still clings to us, as we also find this evidence of your grace in us, that we are fully determined, wholeheartedly, to forgive our neighbor. Then after the proclamation of God's word, we're going to sing together from Psalm 103, the verses 4, 5, and 6. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the delightful aspects of the Lord our God is that he is a God of relationship. We know that in the first place in the Trinity. If you consider the nature of the relationship that God has within the Trinity, then you see that there is a really beautiful relationship that they have with each other. The Father loves the Son, and he's well pleased with him. And the Son loves the Father. He comes to this world to do whatever his Father commands him to do. And then he makes the same judgments of the Father, and he brings the words of the Father to his people. And the Holy Spirit, he fills the Son with wisdom, with counsel, with knowledge, and with power to be able to accomplish his purposes. Now we're also told that it's both the Father and the Son who send the Holy Spirit into this world, in order to give faith to his people, in order to bring God's word to us, in order to convict the world of sin and of judgment. And so the picture that we have is that the relationship that exists in the Trinity of God is one of love and devotion and understanding and cooperation, of peace and harmony and unity and joy. You know, the most amazing thing is that the Lord delights for us to share in these kind of relationships. In the first place, he equips and enables us to have this kind of a relationship with him. Then he also enables us to have these kind of relationships with the people around us. As an act of love, he not only created us, but he also reveals himself to us and he invites us into relationship with him. And if you really think of who the Lord is, and if you think of his character, then you understand that you're able to have a stunning relationship with him because of who he is. I sometimes do this little exercise with my catechism students in which we reflect on the character of God. And I ask them if they can first write out for me some of the traits that they really appreciate in their parents. There may be some traits that they'd really appreciate in a boss, and then some traits that they would really appreciate in a spouse. It's really quite fun to hear what they have to say. He has to be kind. He has to be firm. He has to be understanding. He has to be fair. He has to be smart. He has to be hardworking. He has to be generous. He has to be faithful. He has to be positive. He has to be humorous. And then when talking about a spouse, one of the young men pipes up and says, well, she's got to be good looking. And then his friend pipes up and says, she's not only got to be a good looker, she's also got to be a good cooker. We've written down about 30 things. Then I ask the young people, I say, okay, these are the best attributes that you can think of in other people. Now I want to ask you, how many of these attributes apply to God? And then we go through it. And we think of the list. He is loving. He's kind. He's good. He's faithful. He's truthful. He's honest. He's hardworking. He's very smart. He's capable. He's powerful. He's beautiful. maybe majestic. It's a better word than beautiful. He's humorous. Well, we often have a conversation around that one. He created the platypus. The truth is that the Lord has an amazing character, brothers and sisters. He's a stunning God. If you want a beautiful relationship with anyone, the best relationship you can ever have with anyone is with the living God. And that's because of his character. It's because of who he is, and because of the nature that he has. What's so amazing about the Lord is that he not only has this character, but he also promises to equip and enable us to also have the same character. He says to us, if you believe in me, then I will send my spirit to live in you. And when my spirit lives in you, then you become the kind of person who I am. If you have the spirit, then the fruit of the spirit becomes manifest in your life. And then you become a person who's loving. Joy. You have joy. You have peace. You have patience. You have goodness. You have faithfulness. You have gentleness. You have kindness. You have self-control as a part of your character and as a part of your life. It's an absolutely stunning life when the Spirit of God lives within you. And the Lord enables you to have a profoundly beautiful relationship with him and beautiful relationships with the people around you. But the problem, of course, is that we're sinners. And as we sin, we alienate ourselves from God and from each other. And you know how it goes real life, brothers and sisters. You lie to your husband, and he finds out it causes a serious division within your marriage. You beat up your little brother, and he's hurt, he's degraded, he's angry. You're proud or selfish, and that estranges you from a brother or sister in the church. Or you're critical, you're judgmental of your parents, or of a teacher, or of an office bearer. You don't really understand the situation, but you criticize them, and that leads to isolation. It leads to withdrawal. It leads to broken relationships. It's when you're manipulative, when you're controlling, if you're abusive, if you commit violence against those under your care, that leads to instability and insecurity. It leads to chaotic relationships, and it leads to an inability to trust others. You know, the greater the evil that we commit against others, the more broken the relationship. That's also what happens in our relationship with our Father. And so there we stand. There's division. There's brokenness. There's estrangement. You share a piece of your mind. You tell the person off, and then you withdraw out of that person's life. And so the pattern for many people is that they have a trail of broken relationships behind them. But then the great gift of God is that he enables and equips us to have a restoration of those relationships. He equips us to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven and to be reconciled to him and to each other. And the foundation of that gift, the basis of that gift of restoration, is in the character of God. He is a forgiving God. He's a God of grace and compassion. It's through his forgiveness, his love, his grace and compassion that he's able to restore us to him and to each other. Now, if I'm not mistaken, most of us here this afternoon would put up our hand and say, count me in. I want peaceful, restored, happy, beautiful relationships with the people around me. And yet, doesn't it also happen, brothers and sisters, that still it seems so elusive? How often doesn't it happen that we're still estranged from others? How often isn't there tension and conflict and anger and grudges and isolation in our relationships with other people? We long for intimacy and closeness with God, and at times we find it to be quite elusive. Well, why is that? We're going to consider the question under this theme. Christ teaches us to pray for the forgiveness of sins. We're going to see in the first place our multiple hesitations, then God's magnanimous grace, and finally, Christ's motivating assistance. So first, our hesitations. Why is forgiveness so hard? Why are we sometimes distant from God? Why do we still have so many damaged relationships with others? Well, the core reason for it, brothers and sisters, is really simple. It's because forgiveness is costly. The first cost is that you need to be honest about sin. Asking for forgiveness means that you have to go to God and you have to ask Him to forgive you for the things that you have done wrong. And that means you have to spell out to God what you have done wrong. It's in 1 John 1 verse 9 that the scripture says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. But the necessary requirement is that we confess our sins. If we confess our sins, He does these things. And the word for confess, it literally means to say the same as. We have to say the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. So when Holy God looks at us and He sees the things we do wrong, He says, that's sin, and that's sin, and that's sin. And we have to say the same thing. We have to go to God and we say, Lord, that was a sin that I committed. And I sinned there, and I sinned there. Well, honestly, confessing your sin is a very difficult thing to do. In the first place, we're often quite blind to our sin. We can see sin in other people with perfect clarity. But at the same time, we have a really hard time recognizing a very similar thing within ourselves. It's in 2 Samuel 17. The prophet Nathan comes to David and he tells David about this story of a rich man who goes and takes his poor neighbor's single lamb and kills that lamb for a friend who comes to visit him. He's not willing to take any of his whole huge flock of sheep, but he takes his poor neighbor's lamb. And David hears the story and he's completely incensed. That man deserves to die. He must pay back fourfold for what he's done. And we think to ourselves, David, what's the matter with you? Duh, this is about you. Well, he doesn't see it. He's blind to his own sin. Something that happens to all of us. Christ says in Matthew 7, you don't see the log in your own eye, but you complain about the speck in your brother's eye. Well, how often hasn't it happened to you, brothers and sisters? And then another reason it's so hard to confess sin is because it means that you have to humble yourself. You have to acknowledge that you've done something that's really displeasing to God, that you're guilty before Him. That's a really hard thing to do. Our natural inclination is to minimize our sin, to try to justify it, to cover it over, to pretend that it never happened, that we didn't do that kind of thing. And that's especially true in relationship with other people. If you confess your sins to another person, it means that you have to make yourself vulnerable to the other person. You go to them and you say, I'm sorry, but I sinned against you when I did this and when I did that and when I did this. And then, man, are you ever vulnerable? You stand there with an open heart, and the other person can really come down on you. They may judge you. They may condemn you. They may criticize you. They may treat you like dirt. Well, the result is that it's often really hard for us to be deeply honest about the evil we commit. You see it happening over and over again in the Bible. You have the servant of Elisha, a man named Gehazi. The Lord had just healed this man, Naaman, a foreigner who came. He healed him of his leprosy through Elisha. And the man offered all kinds of gifts to Elisha. And Elisha said, no, this is not the time for gifts. But Gehazi saw all this wealth walking away, and so he went out after the guy and he lied to him and he got some clothes and he got some silver. But when he's confronted by his master, Elisha comes to him and says, Gehazi, what did you do? Then he pretends it didn't happen. I don't know what you're talking about. Well, how often doesn't it happen, brothers and sisters? It's often too painful to be really honest. And so we often lie. Sometimes I ask my catechism students about that. We deal with the Eighth Commandment, and I ask them the question, when are you most tempted to lie? And they say, the most common response is when I'm about to get into trouble. Well, doesn't that happen for all of us? And within our church, we often have a hard time with confessing our sins. We're often pretty guarded with each other. Maybe it's because we know each other so well. There can be a fair bit of gossiping that goes around. Or maybe it's because we're of a Dutch background, we're reserved people who don't easily talk about personal things. Or maybe it's because of our pride. But whatever the case, it often happens that we're not open with each other. We don't confess our sins. And that's really serious. Because if you don't confess your sin, then sin festers. Then damaged relationships are not able to be healed. Then you have this brokenness that exists between you and others. And it's something that perpetuates. And it has the potential to become far more serious in the future. And so we really need to pray to God that he gives us the humility we need to confess our sins to one another. And then another reason it can be hard to ask for the forgiveness of sins is because if you ask for forgiveness, it means you can't keep on doing the same sin. You know, on the one hand, you know you should confess to God that some of the movies that you watch and some of the sites you visit on the internet are really not pleasing to him. You feel guilty about some of the entertainment that you pursue. You know in your heart that you shouldn't set your heart on money quite as much as you do. And you know in the long run, things can't go on like that. You'd like to confess your sin to God. You'd like to come clean. You'd like to put that out of your life. But deep down, the truth is that you still like your sin more. You're not willing to give it up. You want to hang on to what you're doing. Deep down, you're not ready to let it go. The Apostle John talks about it. John 3:19. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. How often doesn't it happen, brothers and sisters, that evil has a grip on you and you're not willing to let it go? Well, it gets really, really hard to ask God for forgiveness if you know deep in your heart that you're not willing to change. Or else, it can also happen that it's difficult to ask for forgiveness because you know that you don't deserve it. Sometimes it happens that you've committed the same sin over and over and over again. You're deeply ashamed of what you've done. Or sometimes it happens that you commit really terrible sins. You've done horrific things to other people. You've sinned in terrible ways against the Lord your God. Some of those sins have really serious consequences. And it can happen that you feel that you're beyond the grace of God. Or other times it happens that sometimes you look back years later. As you mature, you get into a different headspace. And you look back on your life as a youth. You have so much shame about the kind of life that you lived and the things that you've done. And you think to yourself, you know, I don't deserve God's forgiveness. But whatever you do, brothers and sisters, don't hold back from confessing your sins. Don't hold back from asking God for his forgiveness. You know, it is true that it's hard. And it's true that you don't deserve it. But the foundational message of the scriptures that the Lord tells to us is that he is a God of grace. He's a God of reconciliation. He delights to forgive people their sins and to restore relationships. There are few things that give him more pleasure than when you humble yourself before him, when you honestly tell him what you have done wrong, and you plead with him for his grace and forgiveness. Because when you do those things, then you really get to know who the Lord is. That you come to understand that the Lord is merciful and compassionate. And then he rescues you from your sin. Did you know that this aspect of God's character, this grace, this forgiveness, this love, this compassion, it's central, it's core to who he is? We just read a few minutes ago from Exodus 34. And it's a really remarkable passage. Moses had asked to see God. He wanted to see him. And the Lord said to him, "Listen, Moses, that's not possible. No one can see me face to face and live." But then the Lord said to him, he says, "I want you to come up on the mountain." And then when Moses comes up on the mountain, then he reveals himself to Moses. He proclaims his name. Well, who is the Lord? He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You want to know me? You want to know who I am? I am the Lord, a God who's merciful and gracious. I'm a God who's slow to anger and who's abounding in steadfast love. I'm a God who's faithful and who forgives sinners. Now, it doesn't mean that wicked people can keep on sinning and get away with it. They're going to suffer for their sin, and so are their children. But at core, God says, you need to understand that I'm a God of mercy and grace, of love and forgiveness. You know, that's what the people of God relied on when they sinned. They knew that they deserve judgment. They knew that God's wrath should come down on them. But after David commits adultery with Bathsheba, after he deceives the commander of his army and also Bathsheba's husband Uriah, after he murders the man, then he pleads for God's grace and forgiveness. We read about in Psalm 51. Do you remember on what basis he pleaded for forgiveness? He said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." I'm asking for forgiveness, God, and I'm tying that to your character. You are a God of steadfast love. That word for steadfast love, it refers not only to the deep affection that God has for his people, but it refers to a love that doesn't change over time, a love that's central to the covenant relationship that God has with his people. Well, David knows that the Lord loves his people, and that love isn't fickle, but that it's steadfast and it's unfailing. And he also knows that the Lord is merciful. "According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." This word for mercy that's used here, it's often translated as compassion. And to have compassion, literally, if you break the word down, it means to have, calm means with, and passion means to suffer. So you suffer with another person. You have a deep sense of pity and concern for another person in the midst of their suffering, and you're even willing to enter with that person into their suffering. It's a word that's used in Isaiah 49 of a mother's love for her nursing baby, or in Psalm 103 of a father's love for his son. But you know, in the vast majority of cases in the scriptures, it's a word that's used of the Lord our God. The Lord has pity on us, his compassion on us. He suffers along with us in our misery, and he's willing to show us mercy and to lift us up out of our suffering. You can ask the prayer, you can pray the prayer that Christ taught us with good hope, brothers and sisters. Christ taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." And in doing so, he's tapping into the very heart of the living God. You know, when you read through the scriptures, it's amazing to see how often God's people deserve punishment and judgment and condemnation and wrath and destruction. Yet often, the Lord holds back from expressing that. And the reason for that is because it is his nature to show compassion and to forgive sin. The self-revelation that the Lord gives in Exodus 34, it's referred to 7 times in the rest of the Old Testament. I'd like to look at those passages with you very briefly, just for a moment, because it shows what we can expect from the Lord our God. So it's first in Numbers 14. Actually, I'm not going to ask you to open up, because it's going to take quite a bit of time. So maybe just write it down, and you can look it up later if you want. First one's Numbers 14. The people there, they're complaining against the Lord because the Canaanites seem like giants to them. You bring us into this promised land, but there's no way that we're ever going to conquer them because they have huge walls and the people are like giants and we're never going to be able to get in. Well, the complaining, their mistrust, made the Lord very angry. He threatened to wipe them out. He said to Moses, I'm going to destroy them and I'm going to make you into a great nation. And then Moses prays, and he says, Lord, please don't do that. And on what basis does he pray? He says, don't do it, Lord. Numbers 14:17, and now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Lord, don't forget that you're a merciful and a gracious God. Don't forget that you're patient and that you're willing to forgive sinners. But the Lord relents. He calls that to mind, and he doesn't wipe out the people. That's in Nehemiah 9, after the exile, the prophet again calls the people to repentance, and he reminds the people of this situation that happened back in Numbers 14. The next passage is one we sang together, Psalm 86. David is confronted by a band of ruthless men who are after his life. Then he pleads to God for mercy, and he reminds God of his character. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's in Psalm 103 that David praises God for the glory of his name, and he spells out in some detail this glory and his kindness in his dealings with his people. Psalm 103 is a beautiful psalm in which David takes this self-revelation of the Lord, and he kind of works it out. He stretches it out, and he shows what that really means for us in real life. We're going to sing a bit of that just after the sermon. The next passage is in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9. Their king Hezekiah writes letters to the Israelites, and he calls them to return to the Lord. God is going to punish you for your sins. The judgment of the exile is about to come upon you. And then he says to the people, you need to return to the Lord. You need to ask him for his grace and forgiveness so that wrath doesn't come down on you. And then he reminds the people that their only hope is that the Lord is gracious and merciful, and that he won't turn away from those who return to him. Well, it's a similar thing in Joel 2. The prophet reminds the people that the day of the Lord is coming. Because of their sins, this terrible judgment is imminent. It's going to be a day of darkness and gloom, of clouds and thick darkness. Fire and destruction are about to come on the people because of their many sins. The land is going to be ravaged. It's going to be like this army of locusts that comes over the land and completely destroys everything in its path. And then Joel says, that doesn't mean that you're without hope. It reminds the people that the central part of God's character is that he is a God of grace and forgiveness. Joel 2, verse 12, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. It's true that sin deserves judgment, but remember that the Lord is a God who delights to forgive sin. He relents from sending disaster when his people turn to him. The last passage we have, brothers and sisters, is Jonah 4. There the prophet is mad at God about being so gracious and forgiving. Jonah has the job of going out to the people of Nineveh and warning them of the impending wrath of God because of their sins. But Jonah doesn't want to go because he wants the people to burn. And so he tries to flee. Eventually, he's forced to go. When he goes and when he declares the kindness and the grace of the Lord to the people of Nineveh, then they take it to heart and they repent. And the living God relents from sending disaster against those people. The Lord has no joy in punishing sin. He is the Lord, the gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He often relents from sending disaster whenever his people confess their sins to him and turn to him in their hearts. Well, you hear it, brothers and sisters. You see the nature of our God. Then you may wonder to yourself, how is it possible? How can he be holy and yet have compassion? How can he punish sin and yet show mercy? The only way it's possible is because of his steadfast love. It is his love that is our only hope. Because in love, he has decided to make the payment that needs to be made on our sin and to pay that himself. You see, when you ask for forgiveness, if you go to God and if you ask for forgiveness, it doesn't mean that your sin just disappears. It doesn't mean that your sin never happened. When you ask for forgiveness, what you're asking for is you're saying, God, please don't punish me for the sins that I've committed. But that sin is still punished. The only difference is what you're asking is you're saying, God, will you please bear that punishment yourself instead of bringing it down on me? And there you see what love is. The Lord's love is not just this great affection that he has for his people. It is a giving love. It is a sacrificial love. It's a love that's willing to make the greatest sacrifice of sending his own son to bear the price for our sins. Is forgiveness costly, brothers and sisters? It's enormously costly. It's not costly for us in the first place. For us, if you think about it from this perspective, our costs are really minuscule. You have to be willing to humble yourself. You have to be willing to forgive to give up your sin. You have to be willing to trust God that when you confess your sins to him, that he's willing to forgive you and he'll make things right in relationship with him and with others. But that pales in contrast to the cost that our Savior had to bear for us. Jesus Christ had to become a human being. There you see the extent of God's compassion. He has compassion, that means he suffers with us. Well, the way God suffers with us is by sending his Son to become one of us and to bear our punishment for sin. Christ gave up his glory and his power. He experienced all the evil that's common to man. But the only thing is that he experienced it with demonic intensity. He faced murderous hatred from day one. He had to flee for his life. He was tempted by the devil. He was rejected by his family. He was mocked by the people. He was hated by the church leaders. He's abandoned by his disciples. He's beaten by the soldiers. His trial is this travesty of justice. A man who everyone knows is innocent is condemned to death and is crucified. You know, those 30 years of ministry here on earth, that was child's play compared to the eternal wrath of God that he had to bear in bearing for our sins in suffering on the cross. Then let me ask you, what do you think is harder? Is it harder to be Jesus Christ, who's flayed and crucified, and who endures the eternal wrath of God against sin? Or is it harder to be the Father, who has to impose this horrific punishment on his Son, who he's loved for all eternity? Do you understand the love, the grace, the mercy, and the compassion of the Lord, brothers and sisters? This is ground zero of our lives. God's love and mercy shown to us in Christ is the motivating force for the rest of our lives as his people. And one of the ways that plays itself out is that as he has shown unfailing love to us, so now we earnestly desire to express that love to the people around us. As we have been forgiven, so we are those who delight to forgive others. You know, that's not natural. What's natural for us is to hold on to our hurt. is to be unwilling to forgive others their sins. By nature, we're like the wicked servant that we read about in Matthew 18. He's just been forgiven 10,000 talents. He's forgiven billions of dollars. Then he meets this other guy who owes him 30,000 bucks. And he's not willing to forgive him, but he gets him thrown into jail. But our nature is changed when we experience the grace of the Lord. We love because he first loved us. As you are shown God's love, then you understand what a beautiful gift that is. And it is your great joy, it is your greatest delight to share that love and to let other people experience that through you. All of a sudden, the sins that other people have committed against you, they're not so big anymore because you understand the love of God. And your greatest desire is to ensure that other people can see that love and they can experience that love through you. You know, the Bible's littered with examples of people who have experienced atrocities at the hands of others. You have a man like Jacob. His brothers are envious of him. They hate him. They intend to murder him. At the last moment, they decide to engage in some human trafficking instead, and they sell him off as a slave. Or you have a man like King David. During the course of his life, he was hated and betrayed and deceived and abandoned by a lot of his family members and his friends. He has his father-in-law who wants to murder him at one time, and he has his son who wants to murder him at another time in his life. We have a man like the Apostle Paul who's thrown out of the church, who's flogged, who's beaten, who's stoned, and who's imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. Well, these people, they had every reason to settle down into a life of permanent bitterness because of the horrific things that had been done to them. But they understood the love of God. They spoke about the grace of the Lord that he extended to them. And that was the turning point of their lives. As they experienced God's grace and forgiveness, then they were able to deal with their sufferings. They willingly endured it, and they extended grace to those who had mistreated them. They trusted God to be their judge, and they trusted him to exercise vengeance against their enemies. And that freed them up to show love and kindness to the people who had sinned against them. But we really need God's help and his assistance, brothers and sisters. The devil tries to trap us by getting us to focus all our attention on the evil that's been done to us and on the hurt that we've experienced. Let's earnestly pray the prayer that Christ taught us. Let's ask the Lord, Father in heaven, please forgive us our debts, as we also find this evidence of thy grace in us, that we are fully determined, wholeheartedly, to forgive those who have sinned against us. You know, brothers and sisters, you make that your prayer, and the Lord will do it for you. He'll equip you, and he'll enable you. You know where it leads? It leads to beautiful relationships. Leads to experiencing life the way that God always intended. When Adam and Eve were in paradise, then they walked and talked with God in the cool of the day. They had intimate fellowship with the living God. Our Father promises us, he says, there's a time coming where you're again going to see me face to face, and I'm going to live with you, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God, and there's going to be nothing that separates us anymore. We're going to have intimate fellowship together with one another. He tells us there's this new world coming where the lamb and the lion will eat grass together, where a little child is going to play together with a viper. But how's it possible? Can you imagine a world where there's no more violence? Today, it's the threat of violence that leads so many animals to hide, to run for their lives, to camouflage themselves, to live in brutal environments, to stay away from those other animals that are trying to attack them. They live in constant fear because of the threat of danger. Well, God's saying, I want you to imagine a world where there is no more fear, a world where there is no more danger. And I want you to imagine that, not just in relation with animals. I want you to imagine that in relation to other people. You no longer have to hide your heart. You can be fully open with all the people around you. You can tell them who you really are and what you really think and where things are really at for you, because you're never going to face judgment. You're never going to face condemnation, and no one's ever going to mock you, and no one's ever going to make fun of you. No one's ever going to condemn you or judge you. You can have the experience where you can have this deep knowledge of each other, where you share openly everything about who you are and what you think and what you love. And other people are going to respect that. There's going to be this joyful, this playful communion that we get to have with one another. God's love is going to smother, it's going to absorb all the past hurts so that they're forgiven and forgotten, that instead you have this beautiful life, a delightful life of joy and intimacy. Well, brothers and sisters, that's what's in store for you in the future. And the good news that I preach to you is that's also what you get to have a foretaste of as you live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Today already, as you love the Lord and as you live in his love, then he will change you and he'll allow you to begin to experience that kind of intimacy and that kind of communion with him and with the people around you. Amen. Let's sing together a little bit about the character of our God. We're going to sing from Psalm 103, the verses 4, 5, and 6. ask for help for the members of our congregation who need you in special ways. There's some people who are under doctor's care, Lord, and we pray that you would bless the work of the doctors and that you assist your people. In the first place, Lord, we know that there are a number of people in our congregation who are seriously ill in different ways. We ask that you would be a father to them, that you grant them in the first place the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please comfort them with your Holy Spirit, and please also grant them everything that they need in their situation. We also think of those who need care from the doctors. We think of our brother, young brother Mitchell Visser. We want to ask, Lord, for a blessing over the work of the doctors as they seek to reconstruct his ankle. Give them all that they need to be able to do a good operation. And please grant healing for our brother so that he can have good use of his ankle once again. Lord, we're grateful for the technology that we have these days and for the possibility there is for these kind of operations. And we're grateful for people who have the skills to be able to do the operations. And we pray then for your blessing over it all, that you would grant that it may go well. We also pray, Father, for our brother Russell Snow. Lord, we ask that you would give him the peace of Christ, that you give him comfort in his heart. Please grant that he may be reconciled to you and that he experiences something of your love and grace within his heart. And please comfort him with your Holy Spirit. Dear Father in heaven, we also have a lot of gratitude in our hearts for the gift that you've given to our brother and sister Bohaus, that they could celebrate 25 years of marriage together. Thank you that you have kept them safe for so long and that you bless them with this gift. And we ask, Lord, that you would sustain them for many more years to come. There's also many others in our congregation who continue to celebrate anniversaries. Thank you, Lord, for this gift of marriage. Thank you that as husband and wife, that we can love one another, that we can support each other in the service of your name. Help us in our marriages, Lord, that we can give a picture to our children of the nature of the relationship that we have with you, that there can be love and unity, that there can be trust and care and compassion, that there can be kindness and fellowship, that in this way that our children have a lot of stability in their lives, that they feel safe, that they're drawn to you, that they put their trust in you, and that they experience your grace and blessing in their lives. Be with our children, Father. Please protect them from the devil. Please grant that they may have many healthy and beautiful relationships with other godly people. And please grant that together we can assist each other to grow in faith. We also pray that you would be with the students and teachers as they come near to the end of their schooling for this year. Please give them strength and endurance for the last weeks. We're really grateful for the graduation of the grade 12 students, that a number of members of our congregation could complete their schooling. We want to ask you for your blessing over that, Father. Bless the work that they've done, and please assist them with your Holy Spirit that they're able to use their gifts in the service of your name. Help them to find their place in your kingdom and grant that they may be faithful in serving you. Father, we also want to entrust to you the elderly members of our congregation. We ask that you be near to them in their old age. Please comfort those who grieve the loss of loved ones. Please give joy to them as they reflect back on a rich life of fellowship and service before you. Please give good fellowship with other people, and please sustain them as they face the breakdown of the body. Father, we also pray for a blessing over the work of Fairhaven to this end. We ask, Lord, that you would be with Fairhaven, that we can have a community there that provides excellent support for the elderly members of our congregations. Please grant that we're able to find sufficient nurses and carers to care for the elderly. And please bless the work that's being done to ensure that we provide best care that we can for our parents and grandparents. Father, bless us in this and provide these people and grant that in this way that we can honor you and fulfill the calling that you give us to love our parents and to take care of them in their old age. Dear Lord in heaven, we also are thankful for the opportunity that we look forward to later this week where we get to share the hope of the gospel with some of our neighbors. We're looking forward to the carols by candlelight. We ask, Lord, that this may be indeed be a blessing, that we're able to speak openly about the message of the gospel, that other people can come to understand who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. Father, help each one of us in our daily life as we walk alongside of others who don't know you and believe in you. And please give us your Holy Spirit that we're able to testify to the hope of the gospel. Please gather your church through this and grant that your people would come to faith in you and that they'd share in the richness of Jesus Christ. But there's a lot of things that we have to ask for you here. And we ask them with good hope, with courage. because we ask them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that you'll accept us for Christ's sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters, you now have the opportunity to support those who are needy, the Ministry of Mercy. This afternoon, to encourage you in that, I'd like to read with you just a few verses from Psalm 72. It's in Psalm 72, verse 12. There, King Solomon tells us about the role of the king, and later, of course, that's a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "He will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy." This afternoon, you may also share in giving, or you may participate in sharing the kindness of the Lord to the needy by your thank offerings. Then after the collection, we're going to sing together from hymn 64, the verses 1 and 2. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.